I'll pass around the attendance sheet. Now, tonight, we are continuing in the book of Hebrews, and we're on page 70 of the notes, and we're in Hebrews chapter 6. Now, if you were here last week, page 70 was the last page in the notes that you got last week, but we didn't finish that page. So what you have in front of you tonight are three sheets which start with page 70. So if you already have a page 70, you can just continue the notes where you left off last week. If you don't have a page 70, then you've got one tonight. So we are in the book of Hebrews, and we're taking a couple of weeks to go through it so it's not a rush and a blur. So I'm going to go back to the first page of the notes, page 67, on Hebrews, just to kind of bring us up to speed. We've seen that we do not know who the author of Hebrews was. There's all kinds of suggestions on that. It was written to Jewish people, hence the title, Hebrews. Some of the Jews to whom it was written are Jewish people who have definitely believed in Christ. They've been born again. They have new life in Christ. Some are Jews who had said, oh yeah, I believe in Christ, but it was not a heart thing. And they were really being tempted to leave Christ and go back to Judaism. So there's a lot in the book urging them, begging them, don't do that, and so on. The theme of the book is the preeminence of Christ, because the book is showing why when you have Christ, you have the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the law. Why go back to the law when you have Christ, the fulfillment? And then turning the page to page 68, we started the going through the outline. We had Roman numeral 1, the superiority of Jesus Christ's position. Turning to page 69, we have Roman numeral 2, the superiority of Jesus Christ's priesthood. And we had A, Christ as high priest. Then turning to page 70, we have B, exhortation to full commitment in Christ, chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 20. And we were in that when we ended last week. We had just gone through verses 4 through 6, which are probably just about the most difficult passages in the whole Bible to interpret. Great difference of opinion on what that means. I believe very strongly that there is only one meaning to the passage, which means one of them is right and all the others are wrong. The question is, which one is the right one? And that's the hard one to determine. But let's pick up in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Tonight, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now there he's talking about what we have in Christ. In the old covenant, you had a high priest who once a year could go in beyond that curtain into the Holy of Holies. And that high priest had to offer sacrifice for his own sin. And then once a year, he could go in with a sacrifice for the sin of the nation. But what we have in Christ is so much better. It's been pointed out that Christ is our high priest, is without sin. So he doesn't need a sacrifice for his own sin. He goes into the Holy of Holies, and he makes it possible for us to go into the Holy of Holies. Now, I don't mean by that in a building in Jerusalem, but the Holy of Holies in the sense of into the very presence of God. That's what we do when we pray. We enter into God's presence. And it's just as real and just as certain as the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. Now, in this great verse in verse 19, he describes Christ and the hope that we have in Christ as being a steadfast anchor of the soul. That picture a ship laying its anchor, and a picture an anchor being put in the Holy of Holies that will always guarantee our access, always guarantee that it is open for us. That's what we have in Christ. Verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. A forerunner is one who goes before us, and we're going to be there too. And that's what Christ has done. Having become a priest forever, which is different than the Levitical priests, because they could only serve till they die. But Jesus never dies. Now, he died once, but never to die again. He was raised, obviously, never to die again. He is always our living high priest. So this is far different than the priesthood of the Old Testament. It says here, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we saw Melchizedek in chapter 5, verse 10, with a reference to him. And we saw that Melchizedek is a person from the Old Testament. He was a king in what later became the city of Jerusalem. He was a priest, and he came, and Abraham gave him tithes, 10%, as a thank offering to the Lord. After Abraham had won the battle against the 10 kings who had kidnapped his nephew Lot. And then Melchizedek disappears from the scene. But in the book of Psalms, it referred to the fact that the Messiah is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that solves the problem of how Jesus has to be born of the tribe of Judah. Well, the priests of Israel had to be from the tribe of Levi. How can Christ be our high priest and also be the king from Judah? He can because he's from Judah as the king, but then he's a priest not after the order of the Levitical priests, but after this unique thing, the order of Melchizedek. So, Melchizedek was just mentioned briefly in chapter 5, verse 10, comes up again here, and then there's going to be much more detail in chapter 7. So, that brings us to C on the outline at the bottom of page 70, Christ's priesthood like Melchizedek's. And that's chapter 7, verses 1 to 28. Just going to summarize it. We're not going to read it. But several points here. First, the Levitical priesthood was hereditary, but Melchizedek's is not. You had to be born in a family of a priest, and you became the priest because your father was a priest. That is not the case with the Melchizedek priesthood. Secondly, Melchizedek's priesthood was royal. He's priest, but he's king. He was king of righteousness, it says, and he was king of Salem. Salem is part of the name Jerusalem. And later, the place called Salem was called Jerusalem, or Jerusalem. So he's king of righteousness, king of Salem. And Jesus Christ, of the order of Melchizedek, is a priest, but he's also a king. Thirdly, Melchizedek's priesthood was righteous. The word, the name Melchizedek means the righteous king. And no priest was righteous in himself, but Jesus Christ of the tribe of, or of the line of Melchizedek, priesthood of Melchizedek, is righteous. Fourthly, Melchizedek's priesthood was unending. And he makes the point that Melchizedek was without father and without mother. Now, that does not mean that somehow or other this man was superhuman because he was He's a human, but yet without a father or mother. It simply means there is no record, there is no genealogy of his father and mother. Anyone important in the Old Testament has a genealogy, but not Melchizedek. And the reason for that is because he becomes a picture of the coming Messiah, who has no beginning and no end, just like Melchizedek, just disappears, no record of his death, no record of his birth, no record of his parents, as if he just has always been and always will be. And that's a picture of the priesthood of Christ. Now, it's also developed in this chapter that Melchizedek was superior to Levi, the beginning of the Levitical priesthood. He's superior to Levi because Abraham, Levi's grandfather, gave Melchizedek tithes. Now, first of all, the idea was the lesser gives tithes to the greater. So by Abraham giving tithes, 10%, to Melchizedek, it's saying Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. But in the book of Hebrews, it goes a step further. And this was a Hebrew way of thinking, that since Levi is a grandson of Abraham, they would speak of Levi being in the loins of Abraham. And so therefore, when Abraham was giving tithes to Melchizedek, his grandson, who hadn't even been born yet, but is pictured as being in his loins, is also giving tithe to Levi. That was a very, very Jewish concept. We don't think that way in our culture, but they did. And so the author of Hebrews makes a point of that, that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. So therefore, the lesser pays tithes to the greater, so therefore, the Melchizedek priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. It's a very Jewish way of arguing. Then it also talks about the fact that Christ's priesthood, or the priesthood of Melchizedek, is superior to Levi's because Christ or Melchizedek's priesthood actually saves from sin. The Levitical priesthood gave sacrifices, but those, the blood of bulls and goats, cannot forgive sin. It can look forward to the forgiving of sin through the coming sacrifice of the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ. So Christ's priesthood actually provides forgiveness. The Levitical looked forward to the giving, to the forgiving of sin. Ever had one of those where you just felt like you were going to sneeze? Okay, turning the page to 71, we then have Roman numeral 3, the superiority of Jesus Christ's priestly ministry. So it's kind of continuing in the same line of Christ as a priest. And what this passage becomes is an exposition of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 are God's promise to Israel that someday he will give them a new covenant. The old covenant is the covenant of law with Moses. The covenant with law of law with Moses was all external. You shall do this, you shall not do that. You shall wear this, not wear that. You shall eat this, not eat that. External, external, external. But in Jeremiah 31, he promises someday they're going to have a new covenant. It's going to be brought by the Messiah, inaugurated by the Messiah. And it's going to be in the heart. It's going to give you a new heart, which this new heart will give you the desire and the power to do God's will, to keep God's law. And so chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, is really an exposition of those verses in Jeremiah on the new covenant. So A, the superiority of Christ's priestly ministry, A, through a better covenant. It's better because the new covenant is internal, not external. B, in a better sanctuary, chapter 9, verse 1 through 12. There, he points out that the earthly tabernacle and temple were built after the pattern of the heavenly temple, heavenly sanctuary, where God dwells in heaven. So he is saying that part of the what makes Christ's priestly ministry better is that he is serving today as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, which is better than the earthly sanctuary, especially when the earthly sanctuary has been destroyed, but the heavenly will not be destroyed. Then C, superior by a better sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ is better than the sacrifices brought by the Old Testament priests. Turn to chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. So he says, you know, all these Old Testament sacrifices and part of the sacrifices, there were certain times in the ceremonies where the blood would be sprinkled on the people. And then there was the sacrifice involving the red heifer, and it was burned, and then the ashes of the red heifer were sprinkled with water and all of that kind of thing. And he says, you know, it did provide a sanctification of the flesh. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, and there is difference of opinion whether that's referring to Christ's Spirit or the Holy Spirit. I think it's referring to the Holy Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. The animals in the Old Testament system were brought involuntarily. No lamb volunteered and said, I'll go. You can sacrifice me. But Christ, he offered through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, offered himself. He went willingly and offered himself to the cross. And he did it with full understanding of what it meant. It meant his death and so on. And he did it without blemish to God. He had no sin of his own. So how much more will he purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now that's a term that refers to the transformation inside. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been given a new life. And before we came to Christ, we may have been involved in the dead works of legalism. And our conscience was saying, oh, I've got to do these things. If I don't do these things, I won't be saved, and so on. But we've been cleansed from all of that, not meaning that we no longer do what God wants, but now we do. But it's a whole different relationship to serve the living God. Then go down to chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. A well-known verse in verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. By the way, if you have a friend who's talking to you someday about reincarnation and how true that is, even might make an argument somehow that fits in with the Bible, just take out Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now that save those isn't to save us from our sin, but it is to save our bodies from the curse of sin. In other words, to bring us to glorified bodies to live with him eternally. Then we have Roman numeral 4, the superiority of the believer's privileges, chapter 10, verse 19 through chapter 12, verse 29. First of all, A, saving faith. He talks about this not of works, but by a saving faith, trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior. Then B, in chapter 10, verses 26 through 39, he contrasts that with false faith. And he's saying that there are people that say they believe, but they don't in their heart. And that is a false faith. I just finished reading last night an interesting book. It's an autobiography of a guy that grew up Amish. And I read a blog by Tim Challies that I enjoy. He does a lot of book reviews, and he reviewed this book and told how he was interested in the story of how this man became a Christian in the midst of the story of his growing up Amish. But anyway, it's interesting that after he reached adulthood, he joined the Amish church. And so evidently, you as a child don't join the Amish church. They wait till you're an adult and 18, 19 years old or so on, and then you join the church. And of course, it's expected that everyone growing up Amish will join the Amish church. So he had rebelled and he had left home and left being Amish, and then he winds up coming back, and he really has a sense of the fact that he's a sinner. And salvation, as he has been taught, is in the Amish church. And as long as he would be out of the Amish church, he could not be saved. And he just has this sense of his sin. And so he knows he needs to join the Amish church. And so it takes a process of several weeks in joining the church, and it finally comes to the week where he is received as a member of the church. And he kneels as part of the ceremony before the congregation, and he is asked, "Do you believe Jesus is God?" And he says, "Yes." And it's then presumed he's a Christian, and he's welcomed into the church. Well, in this case, he could say, "I believe Jesus is God." And I'm sure if you questioned him on that, he would say, "Oh yeah, I believe that." But it wasn't saving faith. Christ as a Savior from sin. And that's quite a story of how that happens later. But I thought of that as an example of this principle, that there is a false faith, and he had a false faith at that point, in thinking that just because he said Jesus is God and went through the motions and so on, that he was saved. But there is a false faith that is even worse than that, according to this passage, and that is a person who claims to believe in Christ and acts like a Christian and is convinced he's a Christian, but then renounces it and walks away. There is a Bible word for that. That is apostasy. And the Bible teaches that that person never was a true Christian to begin with. And that's what he deals with here, this false faith. But that is all there to bring him to the subject of genuine faith. And that's C, and that's chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is one of the highlights of the Bible. It has been called the faith chapter. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. And it's probably one of the most loved chapters in the whole Bible. But it is so great, especially when you see it in the context of what has been said to lead up to this, and then what's going to be the result of it when you get to chapter 12. But we'll talk about that in a minute. Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. He says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for." Now there, we do need to know the biblical definition of hope. As I've said before, hope is not just, well, I hope I get a raise. I don't know whether I will or won't, but I hope I get a raise, or I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I don't know if it will or won't, but I hope it doesn't. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is assurance that what has been promised by God is going to come about. So the Christian has the hope of heaven, that is, God has promised that when we die, we're going to go to be with him. Or if we're living when Christ comes, he'll catch us up to be with him. That is the Christian's hope. He says faith is the assurance of things hoped for. In other words, within the believer, connected with that assurance that the things God promised in his word are going to come about is this matter of faith. He says the conviction of things not seen. You know, so many times non-Christians who have had a smattering of teaching, including this verse, I've heard use this verse in the sense, well, things that just are not, it's faith that believes that they really are. And so, you know, they say that there really isn't such a thing as heaven, but faith is believing that there is heaven, even though we all know there really isn't. That is not faith. And that's not the Bible definition of faith. But the Bible definition of faith is a conviction of things not seen. We've not seen heaven, but we know it's real and we believe it's real because of what God has said. And that is faith. Verse 3, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God." None of us were there. We don't know anyone who was there and could give us a testimony. Yes, I saw it, and this and this and this what happened. "But by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, by faith because God has said it. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." That's the definition of creation. We make things, but when we make something, this building was made, but it was made out of existing materials. But creation is taking and making out of nothing. And by faith, we believe that. Then, after talking about genuine faith in verses 1 to 3, he gets to the famous part of the book, famous part of the chapter, that's D, Heroes of Faith. This has been called God's Hall of Fame of Faith. And so there are this list of Old Testament men and women, many given by name. Then at the end of the list, there are numerous categories of men and women of the Old Testament not given by name. But all of these people who are listed here, whether they're named or not, all testify to the value of living by faith. And they are a powerful testimony to the Jewish readers that they need to come and believe in Christ. They need saving faith. They need to trust him. So the whole purpose of this list of the heroes of faith is to encourage non-believers to believe like these people, these heroes of faith, did. Let's pick up in verse 4. We won't take time to read the whole thing, but just to give a flavor of how it goes. By faith, Abel. Now he starts with Abel, son of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are not listed here. Now I think certainly there is the evidence from Genesis that even though they sinned, after they sinned, they did come with a sacrifice. And they were a man and woman of faith. And in that sense, we would have them in the list. But probably the reason they are not listed is that they did see God face to face. So what he's doing here, though, is giving the list of the heroes of faith, people like us, who do not see God face to face, and yet we believe, and we have faith. So he begins with one of their sons, Abel. Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So, it says Abel was one of the heroes of faith. His faith is evidenced by the fact that he believed God, and he did what God asked him to do, and that is to bring a sacrifice before God that was pleasing to God. And of course, you remember the story from Genesis that he has a brother named Cain who does not bring the sacrifice that is acceptable by God. So he does not come by faith. He comes by his own works because he doesn't come God's way. But it's Abel who is recognized as being the man of faith. Now, you remember, of course, then his brother kills him. And there's that conversation in Genesis that talks about that Abel's blood is crying out. And that's the background of then where it says here, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And there's still his testimony today. Then verse 5, by faith, Enoch, so several generations after Abel, and in each generation, the world was becoming more and more sinful. In the midst of this sinful people, just a few years before God's judgment through the flood, there's a man named Enoch, and he was taken up so that he should not see death. Because in the book of Genesis, it says that God took him. And says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So it's kind of like a child one time explained it this way. Enoch and God were taking a walk, and they're just enjoying each other's company so much that pretty soon God said, you know, we're closer to my house than yours, so I'm going to just take you up to my house. It's a good child's way to put it. And we don't have all the details. I wish we had more details there. But he's listed there that he was a man of faith. And God certainly blessed him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Verse 6. So then he interrupts the list. And after verse 6, he's going to continue the list uninterrupted. But he interrupts the list in verse 6. And just to give us a reminder of why all of this is here. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. So he's just mentioned that Enoch pleased God. And that's the testimony of the book of Genesis. But he says, you know, we all know that without faith, you can't please God. Enoch wouldn't please God. We won't please God. So without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That is, he rewards them with forgiveness of sin and the righteousness of Christ. And that is for those who come to God by faith. Well, then he goes on with Noah and so on, and the list goes on. Go down to verse 39, Hebrews 11, verse 39. At the end of the list, he then says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." Now, faith was believing that someday they would have what God promised. But when they died, they hadn't received it yet. Now, of course, they will after they die. They're going to be with the Lord and so on, and all the benefits of the death of Christ. But they didn't receive it before they died. Verse 40, "Since God had promised something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect." They all died before Jesus died on the cross. So they didn't have all the understanding of all the impact of this. That's an advantage that we have living after the cross, that we can look back and we see Christ as the fulfillment and we see what Christ has done. That brings us, turning the page, to E, persevering faith, chapter 12, verses 1 to 29. This is a great chapter. Begins with some very well-known verses. Chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore," you know, Hebrews, when it was written, was not divided into chapters. That was done centuries later so that we can easily find passages of Scripture. So, it's a problem if a person reads Hebrews 11, closes their Bible, and goes off on their way and doesn't read chapter 12. They have missed God's application of what we are to do with what we learned in chapter 11. So here it is, verse 1, chapter 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Some people have come to chapter 12. Some preachers have done this. They preach a message on Hebrews chapter 12, make no reference to chapter 11, and they build this beautiful picture of a race, because he is going to do the application picture of a race, but they build this picture of a race and all the spectators are in the stands. And they build it as a picture of all your friends and relatives and the people who, your grandparents who died before and so on, are all in the stands cheering you on. Well, that's not the great cloud of witnesses. This great group of witnesses are the men and women of faith in chapter 11. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," the testimonies of these men and women of faith in chapter 11, "let us," so we've had the testimony of what they've done, now we need to do something. "Let us lay aside every weight," and this is in the context he's going to develop of running a race, "and every runner may even use some weights in his training. But when it comes time for the race, you'll never find him racing with those weights. He puts them aside." So he says, we are to lay aside every weight. Now, what is the weight? In the context of Hebrews and then Hebrews 11, the weight is the system of the Levitical priesthood, the system of the Old Testament law, the system of all the rules and regulations. Because, as we saw in the book of Hebrews, The law was for the purpose of bringing us to Christ. It was to show us that we were a sinner. And when we have Christ, we don't need the law in that sense. So remember, a great portion of the people to whom Paul was writing were wanting to go back to the Levitical system. He says, don't go back to it. Treat it as a weight that has served its purpose, but now you put it aside because you have Christ. So lay aside every weight and sin. What would the sin be? The sin is the sin of unbelief, not believing in Christ, not trusting in Him. So put aside the weight of the Levitical system and the sin of not believing in Christ, which clings so closely. So let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The race that is set before us is the life of faith, trusting Him. Verse 2, as we are running, and so picture runners in a stadium running on the track, and it's easy to get distracted by something somewhere and look at something that's just made a noise or whatever, and you get in trouble in your race. So he says, we don't want that. Looking to Jesus. So we're not looking to anything else that's going to distract us, but looking to Jesus, the founder. Most translations there have author. He's the one who made our faith possible, the founder or author and perfecter, the one who brought it all to being of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. So Jesus, the prime example of a person of faith, He ran the race, and with joy, He endured the cross. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that He went laughing to the cross. You find the opposite in the Gospels. I mean, there's the agony and the suffering and so on. But there was an inner joy because He knew He was doing the Father's will. If anyone would have had reason to deviate from the race, would have been Christ. But for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What a great conclusion to the faith chapter in chapter 11. So the chapter continues on with this matter of persevering faith, gets into the subject of God's discipline in the lives of His children. That's in chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. And it points out that trials and suffering in the Christian's life come from God and are used to train us. That's the meaning of the word discipline. There is an aspect of God's discipline that is a result of our sin, but that's not the total picture of God's discipline. A lot of God's discipline is not a result of our sin, but it's His child training us in righteousness. So one of the classic passages on the discipline of the Lord on His children is this passage. Then we have Roman numeral 5, the superiority of Christian behavior, chapter 13. He starts out in A, in relation to others. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. I mean, that is certainly a theme throughout the Bible, that God's people are to love one another. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That's an interesting verse. That angels come and have the appearance of a person, and some people have without realizing it, entertained an angel. They just thought they were giving hospitality to a person. There is an account in the Old Testament of someone doing that, and that is Abraham. When he gave hospitality to the three angels, I put angels in quotation marks, who came to them, because it becomes evident that one of those is Jesus Christ before he came in the flesh. And that's probably what the author of Hebrews has in mind in this verse. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison. Now, in those days, the prisoners that he would be talking about were Christians. There were many Christians who were being persecuted and were being put into prison. So remember those who are in prison as those in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. So it talks about in relation to others. Then be in relation to ourselves, verses 4 to 9. He takes up the subject of marriage here. In verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. We live in an age when it is not. In the world jokes about marriage and puts marriage down, calls it a sentence and that kind of thing. He says, not for you. You uphold marriage as an honor. Hold it in honor. And let the marriage bed, in other words, sexual relationships, be undefiled. That is, sex between husband and wife. And to have it in any other relationship is defiling it. And verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. What a temptation that is. And be content with what you have. Wow. What a phrase that is to emphasize in our Christian life. That we don't have to have everything that's out there, but to be content with what we have. And then that great promise after that, as part of that, where he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says, I'm with you. Why should you be lusting after everything else when you have me? And so he goes on, talks about a number of things. In verse 8, there's a great verse. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. What a great promise that is. So in relation to others, then in relation to God, in verses 10 to 21. Turn to verse 15. Verse 15. If a brother... I turned two pages. Verse 15, chapter 13. Through him, that is through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So we are to be involved with the sacrifice, not the sacrifice of animals. That has been fulfilled in Christ. But we are to be involved with the sacrifice of bringing praise, the fruit of our lips, every day. So he goes on with others and then comes to the postscript, the end of the book. Verse 22, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Now, there's some flavor of Paul in there, right? That's a big part of why many people have felt Paul wrote the letter. But on the other hand, there's a lot of things in there that just seem so different than Paul's style. So it's still a disputed issue as to who wrote the Apostle Paul, or wrote the book of Hebrews. Well, 3 weeks through the book of Hebrews, I hope you have a better feel for the book. And remember that when we first started it, I have said that if I had to be banished to a desert island and could only have two books of the Bible with me, one of those books would be Hebrews. The other would be Romans. Between those two books, you can keep busy for a lifetime studying. And then on top of that, we have all the others as well. But so many riches in the book of Hebrews. We have time for any quick question that's generated. Okay, well, we'll turn off the recording and have time.